Turn, if you would, in the Word of God to Numbers 14, the verses 1 through 25. The Lord had sent 12 spies into the land of Canaan to case the place out, to see what kind of land it was. They have returned, and we pick up the reading in chapter 14, verse 1. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." But Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land, 'They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people.' For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, 'It is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he has killed them in the wilderness.' And now, please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, 'The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now.' Then the Lord said, 'I have pardoned according to your word. But truly, as I live and as the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despise me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Tensions were running high in the wilderness of Paran after the 12 spies came back with their report on the land. It's interesting to note that the tension wasn't because of the report itself per se. There was unanimity on the report. The land was everything the Lord had said it was going to be, a land flowing with milk and honey. And the cluster of grapes that took two men to carry back was proof positive that it was all that God said it was going to be. Nor was there any dispute about the inhabitants of the land. Everyone knew that there were giants and that those giants were intimidating. They all agreed on that. There were no surprises there. And in fact, there shouldn't have been no surprises because the Lord had told them that these things were true about the land of promise. No, the tension came in when the people decided how they should respond to this report. The majority of the people, the 10 of the 12 spies, they played on the fears of the people and they said, "We ought not to go up and occupy the land. This people, they'll eat us for breakfast if we do. They're like giants and we're like grasshoppers before them. It would be folly for us to do so." Then there was Caleb who said, "No, we're able to do this. Not because of who we are. They are stronger than we are. That's no doubt about that. But the Lord is with us and he has promised to give us this land. So we shouldn't hesitate in any way at all." But the congregation wasn't persuaded. They all wept bitterly. And then they rebelled against Moses and Aaron, as they often did. And then they wanted to choose a leader to go back to the land of promise, or to the land of Egypt, rather, the land of bondage. And then Joshua and Caleb give one last ditch effort, one last ditch attempt to persuade the people to go up into the land and to occupy it just as the Lord had promised. "The Lord, if he delights in us, he will bring us into this land. Yes, they are strong, but he who is with us is stronger than he who is with them. And so let's go up and we'll eat them rather than being eaten by them." The congregation is not persuaded. You would think that after such a valiant speech, they would rise up and go into the land. But actually, they rise up against Joshua and Caleb, and they said to stone them with stones. And then the glory of the Lord appeared. Well, if you thought Joshua and Caleb were in trouble, they're not in trouble anything like Israel is in trouble. The Lord is very angry with them. He threatens them in verse 12 to strike them with a pestilence and to disinherit them, to wash his hands of them, and to destroy them. Now, why would God be so angry with them? Certainly, he would understand their fears and their anxieties and their uncertainty about the future. No, not at all. God is angry with them because, it says there in verse 11, they despise the Lord. And the way that they despise the Lord, and this is very helpful for us to understand, the way they despise the Lord is by disbelieving his promise and disobeying his word. They didn't trust God, who said that he would give them the land and that he would enable them to conquer the inhabitants. They did not trust the Lord, and they did not believe or obey the Lord. They did not go up confident that God would do as he said. And it's because of that unbelief and disobedience that the Lord threatens them with destruction. Now, I think it's very important for us to pause here for a moment, because when we look at Israel, we actually see ourselves. This is our native inclination. You can see it right in the Garden of Eden. What was it that prompted Adam and Eve to take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? It was that they disbelieved God and then disobeyed God. God had said that they that you eat of the tree, you will surely die. They said, no, that's not the way it is, because they had embraced the lie of Satan and thought that God had erred in this way. So they didn't trust him. They didn't take him at his word. And in their disbelief, they disobeyed him. And that's the way sin always is. You can diagnose every sin in your life and analyze it, and it will always be a distrust of God's word, either in his promises or in his threats, which leads to a disobedience of God's word. So you're tempted to look at things on the internet that you ought not to. God says that that kind of behavior will lead to destruction. You think it will actually bring you pleasure. What is that but a disbelieving of God's word? A neglect of his threat, a refusal to embrace his promise that he will give you everything you need for life and godliness. It's disbelief and then disobedience. And then you do what you ought not to do. And because that is our native inclination, our natural desert is judgment. You can see this in this passage. You don't look at this passage and think, well, God has gone over the top here. He's a little bit unreasonable. No, you look at his assessment of the situation, this despising, this rejection of him, this disobedience and disbelief. And you say, of course God must judge them. You concur with his sentence of judgment on Israel. But once you realize that this is a picture of ourselves, you have to ask the question, do you realize that this is the sentence that we deserve? That if God were to deal with us according to our sins, we could not stand before him. Our sins, because they are a despising of God, a disbelief and a disobedience, our sins call down upon us the judgment of God. And we deserve to be disinherited from our inheritance because of our sins. That's the lesson here, that we and Israel are all in the same boat because we despise the Lord by disbelieving his promises and disobeying his word. And so God says that he was going to destroy the nation. But by the time you come to the end of the section that we have read, you realize that God isn't going to destroy the congregation. It's true that those who had seen his glory throughout the whole wilderness experience and yet disbelieved and disobeyed, it's true that they would not enter the promised land. But the nation as a nation was not destroyed. The people of Israel were not disinherited from the covenant promises of God. And so what happened between verse 12, I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and verse 20, where the Lord says, I have pardoned? What happened in between verse 12 and verse 20 so that God moves from promised threat to pardon? Well, the answer to that question is the mediator, Moses. You can see that even in verse 20, where the Lord says to Moses, I have pardoned according to your word. It's because of Psalm 106 says, Moses stood in the breach between God and Israel. And Moses spoke to God on Israel's behalf. Moses was the great mediator of the people of God. And because of the ministry of Moses, Israel was spared. Now, this is what I want to do this morning. I want to look at the ministry of Moses, the mediator, so that we might learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to look at Israel's mediator so that we might learn about ours. So what is it about Moses that made his mediatorial work here so effective? And I'm going to point out two things. The first thing I want you to know is that Moses is passionate about the glory of God. You can see this at the verses 13 through 16. So just put yourself in Moses' position. God says that he's going to wipe out Israel and that he's going to start fresh with Moses. Verse 12, I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. Now, Israel was not a very happy people for Moses. It didn't make his work very easy. It was a very difficult challenge to lead these people. And now Moses has this opportunity to be rid of that burden, and what's more, to become the progenitor of a new nation. He was going to be Father Moses. Move over, Abram. Moses is now the chief one. Everyone would be calling their children after Moses. And not only would it be a nation like Israel, it was going to be a greater nation than Israel and a mightier nation than him. Just think of the honor that God was bestowing on Moses. What an opportunity for Moses. But in a profound display of self-denial and selflessness, Moses responds to the Lord. It's not so much that Moses declines the offer, but really he says to the Lord, "Lord, what will they think about you? It's all nice for you to think well about me and to make my life so much grander and more glorious, becoming the father of a new nation. But what about your honor? What about your glory? What will the nations think about you? Because they know, Lord, that Israel and the Lord are so tightly intertwined together, so that the fortunes of the fame of God go up and down with the fortunes and fame of the people of Israel. They know that Israel has seen your face, that you are with them in the cloud and in the pillar. Now, if you kill this nation, if you destroy them, sure, it will be a loss for Israel, but it'll be a loss for you too, O God, because the nations will mock you and ridicule you and scorn you. They'll say, 'Here's a man who built a tower or had plans to build a tower, and once he started building it, he realized that he didn't have the resources to finish.' They'll say, 'What kind of God is this? He has big dreams, big hopes, but he can't deliver on those things.'" And so what Moses really says to God is, "Lord, you need to think this through a little more carefully, because your honor is at stake. Your glory is going to be ridiculed and dragged through the dust. Lord, if you destroy them, what will people think of you?" Now, there's great wisdom here in Moses' appeal, because he knows something about God that we ought all to know about the Lord. Some of you will know the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 1. What is man's chief end? I see it right there, the chief end of man. But man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, so that we must be passionate for the glory of God. But the thing is, that's God's chief end too. That God's great concern is the magnification of his own name. He wants the fame of his name to be spread among the nations. He wants all people to worship him and bow down before him, because he truly is worthy of all praise and adoration. And everything that God does is for God's own glory. Moses had learned that through the great ordeal of the Exodus. God had said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go," and there's no doubt about it at all that God could have delivered his people instantaneously, but he takes 10 plagues to do it. Well, why is that? For his own glory, for the fame of his name. It's like it's a public relations stunt. It's like God wants to keep his name in the newspaper, so that plague after plague over an extended period of time, so that the nations would know who he was as the God of greatness and glory. And then when Israel is finally sent out of the land of Egypt, he hardens Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh pursues him. Why would he do that? Well, I'll tell you why. Exodus 14:4, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." It's for the glory of God. All that he does is for his own praise and worship. And Moses knows that. So that's why Moses doesn't say, "Lord, they really are good people. They've got a lot of potential, at least. And it's hard being in the wilderness. There are lots of mitigating circumstances. And I promise you, if you give them one more chance, they will do better. I assure you of that." Moses doesn't do any of that. He just says, "Lord, what will people think of you?" He pleads for God's glory. Now, I think this is a mightily underused, underplayed, underutilized argument with God. Christians don't often think of the glory of God, certainly not as much as they ought to. I mean, even you think about it yourself, when you ask for the forgiveness of sins, it's often couched in, because I feel really bad about it, and I promise I won't do it again, you base God's work on yourself rather than saying, for your glory, O God. You know, what will people think? You know, in terms of sanctification, the holiness of life, you know, it's often that the church's name and Christ's name is besmirched by the disobedience of God's people. And so you can be in a situation of great temptation. You're just hanging on by your fingertips, and you don't know if you can press on. And you say, Lord, for your glory, will you not give me grace to say no to sin? What will people think about you? They know I'm a Christian. What will people think about you if I fall into sin? It's your honor that's at stake. They'll think, what kind of God is that? All he can do is forgive sinners, but he can't actually change and transform them and make them holy. Think about your own glory, O God. Or sometimes when we pray for world evangelization, we think of the plight of the lost without a Savior in a Christless eternity. It's a most horrific thing. But what if we were to pray for our neighbor's salvation on the basis not that it would be good for them, though it would be, but that it would be glorious for God? Why should those around us disregard God and treat him as irrelevant? What about his glory? And shouldn't we pray that God would magnify his name in our neighborhoods and in our country and among the nations? There's the great impulse for the evangelization of the nations, that all the peoples may worship God. Well, that was Moses. He was passionate for God's glory. But interestingly, our Lord Jesus Christ, the greater than Moses, is passionate for God's glory too. In one of the most moving passages of Scripture, in John 12, Jesus is contemplating the cross. And it discombobulates him to think of himself as undergoing the wrath of God against sin from a father whom he loved and served unstintingly. And he struggles. He says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, I refuse to say that. Because for this very hour I have come. Father, glorify your name. So that our Lord Jesus was willing to eschew all self-comfort and to deny himself and to lay himself on the altar if only his Father would be glorified. Is that impressive? That's why the Apostle Paul says that our Lord Jesus became a servant of the circumcision. So he became under the law. He became born of the Jews. He became a servant of the circumcision in order that the Gentiles might glorify God. But just think about what our Lord says in John 17. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. That is, the hour of the cross has come. Exalt your Son on the cross. Put him to death. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. So you have to think of this, that often when we think of our Lord Jesus and his coming, we think that he came into this world for us. And it's true that he did. The Son of God was given because God so loved the world. And it's true, it's wonderfully true. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus died for sinners. But it's also true that Jesus died for God, for his glory, for the fame of his name, so that he would be magnified among the nations. Jesus, like Moses, is passionate for God's glory. That's the first reason he's such a great mediator. But there's a second, passionate for God's glory. He then pleads for God's grace, and you see that in verses 17 through 19. It's really quite remarkable how compassionate Moses is for these people who have given him nothing but grief. Verse 19, please pardon the iniquity of this people, he prays. But what I want you to notice is that Moses does more than plead for God's grace. He actually argues with God why God should forgive his people. And it's not contrary to his passion for God's glory. In fact, it flows out of his passion for his glory. But he gives God four reasons why God should forgive Israel. Notice this. Verse 17, he appeals to God's power. Now please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised. So basically what Moses is saying, God, if you destroy these people, and you could, because they're sinful, they've despised you. But if you destroy this people, you'd be taking the easy way out. Anyone can destroy a people, but it takes power to forgive, to pardon, and to restore. So display the power of your grace, the greatness of your glory. So he appeals to God's power. Secondly, he appeals to God's word. Please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Well, you know, if you know your Bible all, you know that this has been recorded already in Scripture. This was said to Moses at the mount when he says, Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord says, I will show you my glory, and this is my glory. My glory is my goodness, my grace, my mercy, my compassion for sinners. And so Moses is saying, Lord, this is what you have said. You are. So keep your word. Do as you have promised. You have said that you are slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, that you love to forgive sins and iniquity and transgression. So now do it. He appeals to God's word. That, by the way, is a very helpful thing for us to do. In whatever the circumstances of our life, whatever the difficulties and frustrations, is scour the word of God, look for a promise from him, and then say to the Lord, this is what you have said, now do it. You've come to the Lord with a burden of sin, overwhelmed by the guilt of your transgressions. Lord, you have said if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Will you not do what you've said? Or you're facing temptation. Lord, you have said that you would never tempt us beyond what we were able to bear, but with every temptation provide a way of escape. Lord, will you not do what you've said? We need to be students of the word and take back to God the things he has first given to us. So that's the second thing. He appeals to his power. He appeals to his word. Thirdly, verse 19, he appeals to his steadfast love, the greatness of his steadfast love. That word for translated steadfast love is the Hebrew word chesed, which is translated in a variety of ways, loving kindness, steadfast love, steadfast mercy. And the reason it's translated in so many different ways is because it's difficult really to get a handle on. But one thing about this steadfast love is that it is steadfast. It's a determined love. It is a dogged love. It is a love that will never let me go kind of love. And so the Lord says, or Moses rather says to the Lord, did you not say that you love these people? What kind of love would that be if you were down to destroy them and wipe them out as a nation? That would be fickle. That would be a fair weather kind of love. And the love that you have promised is a love that will stop at nothing for your people's good. It's a determined love, a love that never ends. I remember when I was in seminary some years ago, it made such an impression on me that one of my professors would pray, Father, we thank you that your love for us will never end, because your love for us has never begun. because it's an eternal love. It's from everlasting to everlasting. And so Moses says to the Lord, did you not say that you love these people? Then how could you unlove them now? Remember your steadfast love. And then he has one more argument, and I think this one is the most counterintuitive and peculiar one. That's the one at the end of verse 19. Please pardon the iniquity of your people, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. So basically what God is being persuaded by is this argument. You have forgiven Israel numerous times. Later on he says these 10 times. You have forgiven Israel all these times. So forgive them once more. And I say it's counterintuitive because we would be tempted to think that God would be more likely to forgive if he rarely has to do it. You know, you know this, you come to the Lord with a particular sin, perhaps a bosom sin or sin that you just have struggled with all your life, and you say, here I am again, same sin, Lord, please forgive. And you're a little bit hesitant to do so because you think he'd be tired of hearing you, especially for the same thing. But Moses is actually appealing to that, to God's past forgiveness, in order that God might continue to forgive. I say it's counterintuitive, and our children have picked this up. You know, they know this instinctively. So children, imagine if you want to go to Dairy Queen with your parents tomorrow night. And what would you say to them? How would you persuade them to take you to Dairy Queen? I assure you, you would never say to them, Mom and Dad, can we go to Dairy Queen because we went Saturday night and Friday night and Thursday night and Wednesday night? You always take us to Dairy Queen, so will you take us again? No, it would be more like this. Mom and Dad, can we please go to Dairy Queen tonight? Well, why should we go to Dairy Queen tonight? Well, because you never take us to Dairy Queen. We hardly ever go there. You know, that's the way you argue, because it's so rare that you take us. Will you take us now? And Moses does the opposite thing. He's saying, Lord, you always forgive us, so will you forgive us again? And it's because he knows that the Lord loves to forgive his people. He delights in mercy, that he's not stingy or parsimonious or tight-fisted, but he's generous, he's large-hearted, he's open-handed. The Lord loves to forgive his people. And so Moses says, Lord, you've forgiven them so often, will you not do it once more? Now, I know my own heart, and I know the hearts of God's people, that we need to be careful here, of course. Because you can reason like this, right? I love to sin. God loves to forgive. So why don't I sin so that he can forgive and we're both happy? But that would be completely contrary to the logic of grace, isn't it? The mere fact that God loves to forgive sinners makes us hesitant to sin. Because he's such a good and kind and gracious God. Who would ever want to despise him and disbelieve and disobey his word? But that's Moses' argument. He appeals to God's word. I mean, he appeals to God's power. He appeals to God's word. He appeals to God's great, steadfast love. And he appeals to the fact that God loves to forgive sins. And the Lord says to him, I have pardoned according to your word. What an astonishing mediator Moses is. And it's because he's passionate for God's glory and knows God so that he can plead for God's grace. But if you think Moses is good, well, I've got a better one for you. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. We know he is the mediator. We read about that from 1 John 2. My dear children, I write these things to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He always lives to intercede for his people. He's the one who God-man, the one who is in between a holy God and a sinful people, and he speaks to God on our behalf. He's a mediator who not only pleads for God's grace, but he's the one who bleeds for God's grace. He first purchases your pardon, And then he pleads for your pardon. See, our Lord Jesus understands that there can be no forgiveness without the satisfaction for sins. And so he goes to the cross. He takes upon himself the sins of his people, bears the judgment and curse of God, and then says, Father, on the basis of what I have done, will you not forgive? Because you think about it, our Lord Jesus is the power of God unto salvation. Moses appeals to God's power. Christ is the power. He's the one who has come to defeat sin and death and Satan by his mighty victory of the cross. He is the fulfillment of the word of God. Why can the Lord be slow to anger and abound in steadfast love? It's because he visits the iniquity of his people upon his Son, Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus bears the curse of God against sin so that God can forgive his people. He's the fulfillment of the word of God. And he's the steadfast love. He's the greatest expression of the steadfast love of God. How much does God love his people? He loves them everlastingly. What will he stop at in order to love his people? Would he even give up his only begotten Son? Absolutely. If his Son needs to be damned to express the love of the Father for his people, he'll even do that. That's how great his steadfast love is. And how often will God forgive us? Well, he'll forgive us always because the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's a sacrifice of God, is an infinite sacrifice, and he can save to the uttermost all those who come to God through faith in him. Jesus is the great mediator of the people of God, passionate for God's glory, pleading for God's grace. And so you can think of it this way. So the judge of all the earth looks and he sees your sin. He knows that it's a despising of him. It's disbelief and it's disobedience. He sees your sin. And then he sees his Son at the right hand of his majesty interceding for you. He sees your sin. And he recognizes that sin must be punished, but then he sees your Savior who has been punished in your place. He sees the mess of your life, and then he sees the mediator. So that in Jesus Christ you can say to yourself, arise, my soul, arise, shake off your guilty fears, the bleeding sacrifice in your defense appears. You think Moses is good? Christ is infinitely better. Now I wonder if you have this Christ as your mediator. Because nothing else will actually stand you in good stead before the holy majesty of God. All your good works won't do it. Because that would be self-aggrandizement. If you were to come before God and say, well, look at all that I have done. You wouldn't be passionate for his glory, you'd be passionate about your own. You wouldn't be pleading his grace, you'd be arguing on the basis of your works. So that would be no mediator for you. No, Christ is the only mediator between God and man. You should come to him with all of your sins and disobediences, your despising of God, your disbelief of his word, your disregard of his threats, your failure to trust his promises and your disobedience. You go to the Lord Jesus Christ and you say, oh Lord Jesus, will you not intercede for me? And the great thing is the Lord Jesus will. He's such a great Savior, such a kind, compassionate mediator. You think Moses had reason to despair of Israel. Christ has even more reason to despair of us. And yet he loves us. All Moses does is plead. It's no skin off Moses' back to plead for Israel. But it costs us the life. It costs the Lord Jesus his very life in order to mediate for his people. That's how much he loves sinners. And so he welcomes all sinners to him so that they might know his mediatorial grace and goodness. Let's pray together.